Today I'm going to start a series of sermons going through at least the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And with those, it's going to kind of help springboard us into maybe some other prophecy topics in the near future as well. But as you see in the slide today, I even brought a PowerPoint. I don't think I've done that since I've been here, so all types of new things today. We'll see how it goes. But we're going to look at, really to begin, the seven letters we find in the book of Revelation. So today we're going to go through Revelation 1, kind of as an intro to those seven letters, and then we find seven letters written to seven different congregations in Revelation 2 and 3. And as we go through it, there's some interesting questions, both prophetically and historically. And also there's a lot really we can pull out that I think is for us today as well. To me, one reason that I tend to shy away from too many prophecy sermons are because I think it's hard to pull out, you know, what does this mean for me today? How is this going to affect how I live and my relationship with God moving forward? So we'll make sure we hit that as we go through these as well. And as you've probably learned now with me as well, I try to be careful that I don't get too dogmatic at things that we're not clear on. And as we go through Revelation, there's a lot of things that we just don't fully know. And so I'll try to be open with that and not be too dogmatic, because there's things we don't understand, things that we can debate and discuss. And I think there's some value in that, but we also don't want to get too bogged down there as well. But as we go through these letters over the next few weeks, or a few months, I guess, I think what we'll learn is that there's a lot written to these congregations that are important for us today, that we can learn from today as well. With all that kind of background, go with me all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we'll kind of go quickly through chapter 1 because it tells us what we're going to read about in chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, there's a lot to unpack just in that introduction. Tells us that this is a revelation that God the Father gives Jesus Christ, that he sends to an angel, or gives to an angel to send to John. So we get this kind of where it's coming from. The Father to Jesus Christ, then from an angel to John. And then John is supposed to share this with others, those who read and hear these words. And it's interesting, it ends, "For the time is near." You know, that's a theme that's woven all through the Bible. Actually, the book of Revelation ends with some common statements with that too, right? Of "come quickly, Lord Jesus." And they say, the people say, "come," and they kind of repeat that there at the end. And so this book was written with a sense of urgency. And then we're 2,000 years later, and we say, well, seem to miss the boat a little bit of where is this time is near. But remember, the people that read this, you know, a lot of them, when they die, we could say that's their time, right? For each of us, our time is near in the sense of not just when Jesus Christ is going to return, but for us, when our life is over, when Christ is returning in the sense of our own lives. So there should be a sense of urgency every day as we consider it from that perspective and that reality. And so we get this introduction, and then verse 4 says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." So we get this introduction that there's seven churches that this book was written to. It wasn't written and sent to Jerusalem, to a lot of the other churches. It's kind of a funny thing, and we don't know exactly why, but when God gave this to John, he was only told to send it to these seven churches that we're about to read about. And they're the seven churches in what we know as modern-day Turkey now, Asia Minor at that time. We'll look at it in a map in a minute. But yet it says there's these seven churches that he's to send this to. We drop to verse 9. He says, "And I, John," so I should pause for a minute. So this is John who wrote the Gospel John, the same John that wrote the epistles of John, right? The one that lived and spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, right? The, John, the brother of James, the last living apostle, we believe, wrote this probably in the late 90s or mid-90s AD. So 60 or so years after Jesus Christ lived and he walked with him, John is on the island of Patmos, and he's given this revelation to share with these seven churches. And so in verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It says, then I turned and to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And then it goes on to give a description of Jesus Christ. We'll pause there for a moment. Because the next thing we see that these seven lampstands represent the seven congregations that he's about to write this letter to. And we'll see why that's important as we go through the letters. So these seven churches are represented by seven lampstands before God's presence. And each one was to receive a letter, and within those letters, admonitions and things to know and understand. And so as we go on a little bit more, I know we're getting kind of deep into this, but we'll see in a moment why this is all important. Oh, turn this on. See if my PowerPoint here works. Here we go. So if you look at this kind of zoomed out picture, you see the bottom right of that map, Israel, Jerusalem. And then if you see there in what we call modern day Turkey, it's called Asia Minor at the time, is where these seven letters were written to. The island of Patmos is right off of that section where John was. So I'm kind of giving you this big picture, zoomed out, and then we'll zoom in a little bit. You see Patmos was there just off the coast there of Turkey. And then we have these seven churches that were pretty close together. They're in Asia Minor. Sorry, I should have made that picture bigger. So we have these seven churches there in Asia that John was inspired to write and send this to. So it's interesting then, not only these letters, but this whole book that we're reading, John was told to send to these seven churches. Again, I assume at some point there was passed on to Jerusalem and other congregations, but the command that was given to John was to send this to these seven, specifically. And we'll see kind of how that lake ties in just a minute. But if we drop back into chapter 1 again in verse 20, verse 19, I'm sorry. So again, John is told, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he's told what this kind of vision represents, that these seven lampstands again represent these seven congregations or churches in these seven cities. You know, when we hear the word angel, we tend to think an angelic spirit being. That word sometimes means that, sometimes it just means messenger. So there's different opinions of whether John had seven messengers to send these letters out, or if it was actually by angels that these things were delivered. Most point to the fact probably just messengers were given these seven letters to send to these seven groups. But he said that represents these things here for these seven churches. And then from there, before we get into all the prophecy of the book of Revelation, we talk about the day of the Lord and these seven trumpets and the seven seals, all the things that we unpack there. The book opens with seven letters to seven groups of people. And each one's pretty specific. And what's interesting is that the church that we're about to read about in Ephesus, so they got to their letter, but then they also would have got the letter to Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos. Right? They all heard the good and the bad of one another, which is interesting, because they all got this same kind of message all packed in together. And so I think it would have been interesting for each of them especially because each of the letters contain the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And so he says, you know, take these things in, listen to this message, so you can apply it to your life. And each of them have that same phrase in all seven of these letters. One thing I find interesting before we get in here is that, you know, are each of God's congregations kind of a lampstand in this representation before his throne? I find it interesting to think about that, you know, the Columbus congregation is a lampstand before God's throne, that we're to be a light of what he's given us to kind of represent that. As we're told there's these seven lampstands for these seven congregations, and I just find it interesting to consider kind of that analogy of us collectively, a lampstand before God's throne, of this Columbus congregation that he's given us and brought us into. So anyway, take that for what it is. I just find it interesting to consider. All right, without any further ado, we'll jump into chapter 2. So I'm going to read this whole letter to Ephesus, and then we'll back up and break it down and look at a few different elements here. So chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, have not become weary." Well, if you just pause there, that's a nice letter, right? These people did what they were supposed to. But then he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So before we unpack this letter, there's three things that show up in every letter here. Each one has the same similar introduction that describes Jesus Christ. Every introduction is different, but all seven somehow describe Jesus Christ, right? This one says, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Right? Jesus Christ just said that was him in chapter 1. So each one introduces Jesus Christ as the one writing the letter. And then in the middle, or close to the end, every one of these say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." So he says everyone should be listening to this. And then all seven also conclude the same way. All seven conclude with some offer of eternal life. And again, all seven are slightly different, which is interesting. He doesn't say, "To him who does this, I'll give eternal life." No, each one's more elaborate, right? This one says, "I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so we'll see that each letter ends with some promise and offer to be in God's kingdom, with a different way of describing that offer from God. And so just find it interesting that all seven letters have those three elements in each one. What's interesting, the fact that it begins with Jesus Christ saying these things, is that it opens in a very personal way. Where it says Jesus Christ walks among the lampstands to say, you know, he is there, he's present, he's hands-on, if you will, that he's there within their midst. And he even says, "I know you," or "I know your works and your labor." Right, it's a personal connection that he's saying as he begins this letter to them. And so as this was sent to this church, then he's saying, you know, "I have a firsthand knowledge of what I'm talking to you about and the things that you're going through." And that'll come in important as we read through some of these, because some of them are pretty tough things that people are going through that he shares. And he says, "I know this because I'm walking here in your midst." And so as we kind of wrap all this up, or as we kind of begin here, there's a couple other things that I want to describe before we break this one down specifically. You know, first off, it's that there's different ways people look at these letters, right? My first slide, if I back up a little bit, I began with that concept of past, present, or future. You know, there's three trains of thought of who this was written to or how it was written. You know, lots of people believe that this was written to specific congregations that existed, right? That there were people sitting in a congregation in Ephesus that read this letter. And I think there's a lot of evidence that that's true, that that's reality. So we could say there's a past reality to this letter, that we'll dive into the history of what happened in Ephesus, what was going on. We'll find interesting today that we probably know more about the Church of Ephesus than we do any other congregation in the New Testament. And so this letter will open up a lot of interesting concepts. Another way people look at it is that, well, these seven letters represent seven eras of time in church history. Now, what's interesting is that that's not a worldwide Church of God belief. That's not some kind of in-church concept. This was actually discussed back in the 1800s, early 1900s. It's not as commonly discussed now, but the idea that each of these seven letters represented times and history of how the church was going to exist. And so this first letter represented, you know, 0 AD to about, or I guess 33 AD to about 100 AD. You don't need to write that down. I'll have a better graphic in a moment to demonstrate that. But so people view this as, well, there are eras. And then when that letter closed at 100 AD, the next letter would take place, and that represented the church for another time period. And then as you get to Laodicea, the seventh letter, it represents the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And now, quite a few people believe it. If you don't, I think that's fine. I'm not going to try to convince you necessarily that's true. I'll show a little evidence of why people believe that, but there's a lot of, you know, speculation within that for sure. And the third way that I think is important, kind of where I label that present, is that these letters speak to us today as well. Again, we're lampstands, symbolically, kind of like these churches were, of God's people, of a congregation 2,000 years removed from these letters, but what's in them still speaks to us today. The same challenges that these people faced, we face today. I tend to think that these seven churches maybe represent kind of seven predominant personalities that can show up in mankind, of weaknesses and strengths that the church can have. Both individually, I could look at these and say, yeah, I could see how this talks about me. Or I could see how this congregation seems to be kind of represented by the things going on here. Though they're personality traits that I still think exist in God's people, maybe even in God's congregations. And so we're going to read it from that perspective as well to say, does this fit me? Is this something that I need to hear? He who has an ear, let him hear, right? That applies to us today. And so we'll see kind of a future or a current reality within that as well. And so as we kind of get all that backdrop, we're going to now hop into the Church of Ephesus. Again, as we look at this, it's an interesting letter. It gives them some really good things that they do. But then he talks about the things that they truly struggle with, weaknesses that they have that they need to grow in. He actually threatens to say, you could lose your lampstand. You could lose your standing as a congregation of God's. It's kind of what he says could happen if you don't repent and recognize what you read here. It's a pretty bold, strong claim that we better take stock in and consider. He says, if you don't recognize this and change, you could lose your place as a lampstand in God's presence. That should wake us up to recognize the reality, the seriousness of what this is. And so it encourages them to say, you've worked hard. You have labor, patience, perseverance. You didn't allow false teachers to come in. You hate the Nicolaitans, which we'll talk about in a moment. But then he tells them, you've left your first love. You've fallen. Something's not right. That needs to change. And so that's kind of my summation of that letter in a moment. But before we really can talk about what do those mean, again, let's look at historically the city of Ephesus for a moment. Again, it's the first one. It's right on the coast there, one of the most major cities in Turkey, at least at that time. You know, there's quite a few ruins you can still see. This was a wealthy, prevalent city. They estimate about 300,000 people lived in Ephesus. While it wasn't the capital of Asia Minor, it was one of the largest, wealthiest cities. They had a coliseum there, or a theater, they called it, that they estimate could hold 25,000 people. Right, think about that. They brought 25,000 people in to their theater at times, and it was right on the coast. They said there's actually a walkway from the port directly to the theater that almost was a regional attraction. People came to this theater to see what was going on. So this was a major city. You know, in my head, I know sometimes I get stuck thinking, well, 2,000 years ago, you know, this was probably some little, you know, podunk town kind of thing. But no, that's not these cities that we're going to read about in the next few weeks. So 300,000 people, 25,000 people could sit in this theater. You know, a sophisticated society with a lot going on. You see some of the ruins here again of just how elaborate the city was. A lot of wealth, prosperity, sophisticated. You know, they had things like running water, toilets, fountains within the city 2,000 years ago. Beautiful gardens, gymnasiums and baths, libraries that they found through ruins. You see some of the paved streets that are still in existence. Again, think how well they were built to still be around 2,000 years later. I've never been to Turkey or these cities. Woody and I went to Italy for the feast a number of years ago. We went to Pompeii, and just to see kind of the remains of these cities so much long ago, it's pretty amazing to see the infrastructure and the things they built and how sophisticated some of these things were. But this city of Ephesus, their call to fame, if you will, was that they were the center of worship to the Temple of Diana. Or sometimes, so in Greek it was the Temple of Artemis. In Rome, the Romans called it Diana. And so this is a replica of what they think it looks like. It's not still standing, but based on descriptions and other historical accounts, they said it had columns that were 60 feet high. This huge temple where they would worship Diana of the Ephesians. We'll read about that in a moment in the book of Acts. But this is what they think it looked like, or if you want a more kind of what they think it looked like at that time. You know, this giant temple that was built to Diana. And so this was kind of the center worship in the city of Ephesus. So as we talk about the things that they resisted, remember there in Revelation 2, he said they've fought false prophets and found them liars and persevered and held on to the truth, right? They were in a city filled with pagan worship, and yet they fought to uphold God's truth. In a city that had this huge temple and was a center of pagan worship in a lot of ways. So that backdrop to the culture, the city itself a little bit, go up to the book of Acts, and we'll see what we can find out about this from Acts. Acts chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 1. Apparently I need to speed up because my time is going quickly. Acts 1 and verse 19, or Acts 19 and verse 1. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" And so without going too much into that, because my time's going quickly, Paul shows up and there's a group of people that have heard elements of the truth, but they don't have all of it understood yet. What happens is that Paul stays, initially it seems to be for about 3 months, and establishes a group of believers. And then he comes back and stays for 2 whole years in Ephesus, one of his longest stays, teaching about Jesus Christ and establishing a church. You know, 2 years is one of the longest times that are recorded that Paul stayed anywhere. If we drop to verse 11, we see some of the things that happened here in Ephesus. So in verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, the evil spirits went out from them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there are 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' So it says these men were overpowered, driven out. We'll drop down to verse 17. It says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And so we just get a snippet that this church in Ephesus was growing. The things God did through Paul were huge. Casting out demons, healing. And it says, fear of God fell on all the people there. Remember, this is a huge city. And these things are happening. People are collecting their sorcery books, right? Their pagan books, and burning them in the streets as they're being converted and understanding what's going on. And it was a lot happening. Most estimates of these books that were burned say something like 50,000 days worth of work destroyed in the cost of these books that were burned. But people were turning to God and turning from their pagan ways. In verse 21, it continues, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he hesitated, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And so we see quickly here, as well as the preaching that was done there, that Timothy was sent to dwell here in Ephesus as well. And that'll be important because another account we have is Paul writing letters to Timothy. Timothy is left in Ephesus, and that seems to be where he pastors for most of his life. So Timothy is there in Ephesus, raising this church, developing these people as well. So the letters that Paul writes to Timothy give us insight into this group at Ephesus as well. And what we see interesting, then we can see what goes on here. We can read the letters of Timothy and get an insight into what is going on in this church at Ephesus. But before we get there, what's interesting is that we also have a whole book, right, written to the Ephesians. A whole book that Paul writes to the same group of people that he established and raised up later as he leaves, that he wants to remind them of the things that he taught them. And what's interesting, we'll see why this is important in a moment, but one thing he speaks on quite a bit in the book of Ephesians is love. The word love shows up 16 times in the book of Ephesians. Six chapters, 16 times. The book of Galatians shows up 5 times. So over 3 times as often as Paul's writing to this Ephesian church, he talks about love than he does to the church of Galatians. And what's also interesting is that most people believe that the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, that he actually wrote his epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to the same church at Ephesus. We can't say that dogmatically, so I won't, but there's some internal evidence to point that John probably wrote his letters to the Ephesus church. What did John speak on quite often in his epistles? But love, right? The word love shows up something like 29 times, I think, in 1 John, if I have my number right. I have that in my notes somewhere. But right, that was a focus of John's as well, this concept of love. And if he wrote that to the Ephesians, we'll see a theme that shows up. Because they're being reminded over and over to love God, to love one another, that love is of God. And so keep that in mind as we go. And there's one little bit more background before we dive back into the letter, is that if we think about the letters written to Timothy from the Apostle Paul, you know, one thing he often talked to them about, reminded Timothy of, was to avoid false doctrines, false teachers, to focus on leaving paganism behind as he brought them out of unity, love, and avoiding false teachers. Both his letters are filled with that reminder to Timothy to fight against the things that were coming. He actually said, I warned you that false teachers are going to come in like savage wolves. And so he's reminding them that challenging times are going to come and that they have to be ready for that, to keep false teachers out. Over and over, Paul writes that to Timothy. Most estimate that was written around 60 AD. So then 30 years later, we get this letter in Revelation to say, how did that go? How did they do at doing the things that Paul warned them was going to happen? With that background, let's go back to Revelation 2 and kind of read through the letter one more time. But in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Well, that sounds like it was written to a group of people that, right, fought this fight that Paul warned them was coming. Right, false teachers, false doctrines, false beliefs are going to be brought in. You have to withstand those things. In this letter, 30 years later, John's inspired to write that you did it. At least those who remained in that congregation upheld the truth and fought those false teachings that came in and held on to that. He said you could not bear with those who are evil and tested those who said they're apostles and weren't. Right, so they stood up and upheld God's truth. And they did that a lot, it seems. They fought and upheld those things. And that's how they're commended to begin. Remember, this isn't a city of pagan worship. City of these people coming out of paganism. And as much as, yeah, a lot of people maybe converted, I think there's a lot that I'm sure didn't as well. We get the account where the people who made money off the Temple of Diana revolted against the church and Paul because they thought they were losing their livelihood. And they're kind of ran out of town. As we see this pressure, this pushing from the local culture and community as well that they had to fight against. But what's interesting, I view it as almost they were fighting a war against the culture around them for so long. Right, for 30 years it seems they were fighting to hold God's truth. And they did. But then it's interesting that he says, but nevertheless, they left their first love, and they have fallen. And they left the first works. It's an interesting concept to say, you held on to the truth, you fought, you did it, but you've lost your first love. It's an interesting concept to consider. That the Ephesians had the truth, but they were missing something else. I wonder if they got so tired from all the fighting, of all the holding on to the truth, that became something that they just did, right? They know what's right. They held on to it. But through it, there's a few different ways people have taken this, but the most common realities people think is that it means they kind of lost their zeal and passion, right? They had the head knowledge. They could tell you, no, this is doctrinally right. We're not going to put up with this. But they didn't have the passion, the zeal in that relationship with the truth. They just knew how to defend it. Right, they could have a moral argument of why it's right, but they didn't have a love for that reality at that point. And maybe it's after fighting so long to protect it that that's kind of where they were, the fight mode of those things. And as we think about that congregation, then it probably would feel comfortable, right? They had the truth. You could sit there and you'd hear the right stuff. But there wasn't a lot of passion, a lot of zeal for that truth. I think that's the most common way this phrase is taken. Of you've fallen, you've left your first love, your first works. That you've lost the passion and zeal of you're standing in the streets burning these books. Of turning the world upside down is how they're described at that time. But instead, they've held on. Maybe they closed the doors and said, no, we are survivors. We've made it. So let's just hang out because, well, Christ is going to come back and we held on. That's the sense that it gives of these people that they fought, but now they're just waiting. Not really excited, not passionate for what they're fighting for. They just know how to protect it. They can defend it. That seems to be the insinuation here as we think about this. Of going toe-to-toe with pagan religion for such a long time, but it took their passion. It took their zeal, and so he says, you need to kind of get that back. You're fallen from those things. I think it's a reminder for each of us to think about, right, as we are maybe good at saying why we keep the Sabbath, right? I can give an answer why we keep the Sabbath, but do I love keeping the Sabbath? Do I have a zeal and passion as I talk about the Sabbath and how special it is, what it means, what it represents? But I just say, no, I've defended it. I keep it, and that's all that really matters. Now, I think God's speaking to a group of people that lost why they're doing what they're doing. Maybe they're fighting so long to protect these things that they forgot why they were protecting them in the first place. Then an important reminder for each of us to ask, if we still have that first love, yeah, maybe we're still doing it. We show up and we do it. But God says we need a love and a zeal for this, a passion, both for ourselves, for our congregation, to want to share it with other people as well. Then it goes back a little bit to that analogy that they're lampstands, right? A lampstand was to exude the light that God gave them. Right, as a congregation, if we're a lampstand of God's way, then we should be shining that light, right? To be an example of what that is, the passion and zeal that we have with that as well. You know, it's not just enough to obey, but God wants us to love what we do, to love Him, to love keeping His law. And it's something that we have to work on, something we have to learn, sometimes pray about. Sometimes we get weary as we do it. And that's okay. But God wants us to find that zeal, that desire, that passion again, if we've let it wane. From a pure heart that wants to do these things. Look with me to Psalm 119 as we think about this a little bit. Psalm 119. Really could read the whole psalm here. Let's just go to verse 97 to begin. Psalm 119, 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." So over and over in the psalm, we talk about how I love your law. It doesn't say, oh, I just obey it because I have to, because I know you tell me to. No, God wants us to develop this love of God's way, this passion for God's way. Notice verse 105, just down a few verses. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Right, the Ephesians had this part, right? They kept the righteous judgments. But at some point along the way, I think they forgot they're supposed to love the law. Love what they were fighting for because of how special it was. Instead, they just got caught up, I think, in the fight of defending it, resisting false teachers. And that passion and zeal slowly disappeared. Go with me one more spot here to verse 172. Psalm 119 still. He says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you." Now this writer wasn't speaking from a sense of, well, I keep the Sabbath because God says I have to. No, the writer here is speaking from the concept of, I get to. This is what's most important. And he's speaking from a zeal and a passion that we need, that the church at Ephesus had lost along the way. And I'm not saying this to put them down, right? They'd fought, and they'd fought hard. And they endured a lot of hard things, is what God said. But he said along the way, you lost something too that was important. And one of them to get it back. What I love about each of these letters is that he tells them where they're falling short and says, repent, fix it, and all these amazing things are waiting for you. Right? These aren't letters of condemnation. They're letters of hope and encouragement. And they should be for us as well. That if we find ourselves here, which we all probably do at times, Or we're doing it just to do it, going through the motions, but need some more zeal and passion. It's a reminder that we, God wants to help us with that. He wants to give us that zeal, that passion back. And we need to put the work in to seek it as well. And so the first way most people interpret this, and I'll give a second way in just a second, is that people say again that they lost that passion for God's way. And I think there's a lot of validity to it. I think a second way can be translated and understood, which I think is also important, is that it says you guys have kind of left the foundations, the basics, and you're getting off on all these other elements. Right? He uses the phrase first love, first works. So the things that brought you in and made you commit to this, you've gave that up. And so it means so focused on what Jesus Christ offers, what God the Father offers. And we're talking about wanting to get this new idea, this new knowledge, something that Paul wrote to Timothy over and over. And if we look at two quick spots with this, I think it's addressed pretty strongly in the Bible. Micah 6:8 first here. Micah 6 and verse 8. Everybody, a little bit more time to get to these minor prophets. Micah 6:8. And he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So what's God's expectation? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? Sometimes it's a good reminder to boil things down to what's most important. But I didn't say, why did you burn those books? Why did you convert from your pagan religion? It wasn't because I had this special knowledge and this special understanding of Greek or Hebrew or this word. And he says it's the foundation. And a lot of people take this commandment or these messages to Ephesians and say they're kind of leaving the basics, the foundations, and getting distracted with other things. And that can happen, right? When we lose our zeal and passion, well, we find new ways to stay engaged. Well, let me find this new truth or this new idea, because, well, then it's exciting. So those two concepts kind of go together. But if we have zeal and passion for God's truth, right, his forgiveness, his love, passion for what he's doing with us, with mankind, then we won't need to find some new idea, new understanding, because we're reminded of the foundation, the basics. What does God require of us? Justice, mercy, humility with him. So that's the foundation. That's the first works of what God does with us. You know, Paul said it in a different way over in 1 Corinthians, but we'll just pop over there. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. So as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's kind of addressing the same concept with them. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul is reminding them of his love for them, what he taught them, his hopes for them. But then in verse 3 he says, but I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul's addressing the same problem that could be in Ephesus, this idea of, well, we need something new. So someone comes with a new twist on the gospel or the truth, and it's enticing, it's interesting. Paul said, don't be deceived by this. Hold on to the basic, the simplicity of what God has brought, right? The hope he gives us. And don't go searching for other things, because that can lead us down dangerous paths. Well, that seems to be possibly connected to this church at Ephesus as well, of leaving the first works and their first love to find something new. And so those two concepts are often entwined in different commentaries and ideas of what this was really addressing. And so as we wrap up here, as we bring it back home to say, so how do we do this in our life? Well, first, I think the commendation to the Ephesians, right? We hold on to God's truth. We protect it because we recognize its value. Right, just as they did, we have to fight for it, as Paul told Timothy over and over. But then we can't let that kind of make us just come inward and kind of shut the doors and say, well, we got it, so let's just wait it out. No, he says there's work to be done. There should be a zeal and a passion for what he gives us in our own lives and with one another. As we think about that, I want to go to two quick places. One is in John 18, in verse 37. John 18 and verse 37. Notice Jesus Christ was on trial or arrested, and he's talking to Pilate, and they have this conversation about kings and kingdoms and these things going on. And Pilate asks Jesus Christ if he's a king in verse 37. So Pilate therefore says to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, lately this has been a verse I come back to because I find it fascinating in Christ's response. For this cause, for this reason. He said this was why he was there doing what he did. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come. Gave up divinity, gave up being God to dwell as a human. Then this is the cause I came to do it for, to offer salvation to mankind, to die on our behalf, to offer forgiveness of sins, to bring the truth to mankind. And I love that he uses the phrase, this is my cause. This is the cause that I came. Or you think of a society that there's causes for everything, right? Of save the trees, do this, do that, right? These causes that people devote their lives to. Right? And people donate to these things because they feel compelled, like this is a worthy cause. And Christ says, this is the cause that I came. What was about to come, the death and the suffering on our behalf. So this is the reason I'm here. This is the reason I'm dwelling on the earth. The reason I was born, to offer this truth and the salvation to mankind. Now, do we have the same passion for the cause that he came with? What he was willing to die for, what he was willing to give up for us. But it should give a zeal and a passion to us. Say, this is the cause that I live for because of what he did for me, because of what he's willing to do for us on a daily basis. I think as we focus on that cause and what Jesus Christ was willing to do, it reminds us of the passion and zeal that we have, the cause that we should live our life for. What a worthy cause that it is. And what does he tell us to do? We often call this the Great Commission. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, the last things that Jesus Christ leaves with his disciples in the gospel account. Matthew 28, verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying," so this is after his death, after his resurrection. So this is the job. This is the cause. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So Jesus gives them marching orders, said, this is the cause, the same cause I came to die for. Now I send you out to share with others. We're here because we heard the message and we became disciples of Jesus Christ, became a part of his church, and he says, now share that hope, that good news, that message with others, to live it with zeal and passion, live it in a way that hopefully others notice it, because you're a lampstand, both individually and collectively, of God's way and the hope that he brings. So as I kind of summarize the Church of Ephesians, I think that's the reality of it. They had the truth, right? We'd probably be comfortable there because they weren't speaking heresy. And yet, they also weren't speaking with zeal and passion. And God said, that's what you need to get back. That's what he wants us to be and to live. These lampstands that burn bright, representing his way in mankind. And so I kind of, as we go, I'm going to give each, well, we'll come back to that in the sermon chat. I don't want to get bogged down there. But, yep, I forgot my slideshow. Here we go. I'm going to give kind of a title to every congregation, and this is me just giving a title. But the congregation in Ephesus, as I think about them, I think they become comfortable through empathy, or apathy, not empathy, apathy, right? They're casual in this, and so it becomes a comfort, becomes easy as they just wait it out. They've held on to the truth, but that's it, and life just goes on. That's kind of the message we see to this church that started so brightly, burning books in the street, turning a world upside down at the Temple of Diana, the major city. He says, but that passion, that zeal is gone. He reminds us that God wants us to do the first works. He wants us to keep that first love and that passion, do the work that he's called us to do, both individually and collectively.